So have you turned in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? So this chapter, we've seen so far that Jesus has defaulted, I guess, to teaching in parables. And these parables are both to the crowds, so out in public, to those that are flocking to hear him, and they're also to the disciples. So there's this kind of dual tactic that he's using. And part of the reason why it's happening that way is because the disciples have this privileged inside information. So not only does Jesus teach them and tell them parables, but he describes to them what the parables mean. He actually explains to them what's going on. And we've seen that these parables are describing, on the one hand, the reasons why people have responded to Jesus the way that they have. Jesus is out there casting the seed like the farmer who's sowing the seed, and a variety of different things happen to the seed. Sometimes it's swept away. Sometimes the birds pluck it up off the hard path. Sometimes it sprouts up, but it doesn't have deep roots. And it's scorched and burned by the hot heat of the afternoon day. Sometimes it's choked out by thorns. But in other times, 25% of the time, it bears fruit. So there's a harvest that follows. And Jesus uses that parable to describe his ministry, describe the past of Israel, how they have responded to Yahweh's word, and to describe the privilege that the disciples have, because to them has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They have that gift from God to understand the meaning of the parables. We've also seen that the parable of the weeds talks about a delay in judgment, that when the kingdom of God arrives, judgment does not necessarily follow the time of its arrival, that there is a delay, there is a gap between the kingdom's arrival and the end of the age. During that gap, there are tares, there are weeds that are actually planted alongside the wheat. And not until the end of the age happens is there a separation, right? There is a differentiation that's made between the wheat and the tares. It happens at the end of the age. There is a delay of judgment. We've seen also that the kingdom of God is on the outside, very small, insignificant, not very flashy and attractive, but it packs a punch. It's a small little seed that grows up into a tree larger than other plants in the garden. It's like a little bit of leaven that over time leavens the whole lump. It leavens the three measures of flour. So though it's seemingly small and insignificant, it's very powerful. It permeates and transforms and becomes so much larger than its small origins. So this... The verses we'll look at today actually will conclude this chapter, and it consists basically of three parables, along with some further explanation, and a way in which Matthew wraps up this section of his gospel, a kind of a summation of what is taking place in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So the three parables here is we'll see that the kingdom of heaven is an immeasurable value and worth. That again, that it is a mixed bag, so to speak. That it's like a net that gathers up all different kinds of fish. And then we'll see that the disciples have this great privilege in being scribes of the kingdom. They're being taught and instructed just like the scribes of the law, of the Torah. But instead, they're scribes of the kingdom of heaven. So, with that, let me read through the passage, and then we'll go work our way through it. Starting in verse 44 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now it seems like the setting then for these last three parables is a setting that takes place in private. So we saw that Jesus told parables publicly to the crowds when he was sitting on the boat and they're all gathered around him. And then privately he explained them to the disciples. It seems like that is the setting for the explanation of the parable of the weeds, which just immediately preceded this passage. And that setting continues. I think the biggest indicator would be that he questions his disciples after these three parables. So it seems to be, whether it's in the boat or in the house, Jesus is describing these last three parables for his disciples only. And I think that these three parables are unique to Matthew. So these are not other parables that you would find in Mark or Luke. So here we have three parables. The first two, as you could tell, were very similar. Okay, everyone likes the story of a hidden treasure. Think of the Goonies. There's this, I forget the pirate's name, but the treasure that was just rumored about, and they happened across this massive treasure, right? There's booby traps, and there's all types of different things that are going on. We think of the stories that we actually have historically of treasures being found, right? Somebody out in the middle of nowhere in a field with a metal detector, and all of a sudden they hear the beeping, and they dig, and there's a pot full of Roman coins or, you know, artifacts from Vikings or whatever it might be. I mean, those are captivating stories. And that is how Jesus describes the value here of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a guy who happens across a treasure hidden in the field. I think of the odds of that happening, and I've never found a treasure. I think I found maybe $8 once laying on the side of the road. That was the most valuable thing I've ever discovered. But this would not. This is not a, you know, this is not an unlikely situation from happening. Back in the day, there were no banks, there were no safety deposit boxes. So what people would do is that they would bury treasure in fields. And, you know, ideally they would draw a map with a big X on it where the treasure was hidden in the field so they could find it. But apparently in this story, there is a treasure that's hidden in the field, and the owner of the field is not aware that the treasure is there, right? Because this man, whoever he was, who's walking through the field one day, and he sees some stirred up dirt, or he sees some items that have been placed precariously, or, you know, whatever he sees, however he uncovers this treasure and finds this treasure, he discovers it. And he devises a plan. He comes up with an approach for him to actually take possession of this treasure. There's no finders keepers laws back in the day. Technically speaking, the landowner would probably be the one that owned the treasure. It's on his property, right? So this guy, whether deceptively or not, or wisely or not, he comes up with a way in which he can actually become an owner of this treasure. All he has to do is buy the field, and the treasure is his. You think about this happening, yeah, it's not that far-fetched. We're not told who this guy is. We're not told why the owner of the land doesn't know that the treasure's there. That raises his own questions. Was it his? Did he forget about it? We don't know. But we do know that the response that the man took was one of extremes. This guy was willing to give up everything he had in order to buy the land and possess the treasure. He did so not out of duty, not because this was something that he had to do, but because this was something that he delighted to do. He joyfully sold all that he had in order for him to possess the treasure. This wasn't a sacrifice for him. He considered everything that he possessed, whether he was a poor servant, a slave, everything that he owned was incomparable to the value of this treasure that he happened to find accidentally in a field. What a find. What a discovery. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. Interesting that he describes the kingdom of heaven like something that was hidden in a field, something that was hidden in dirt. And I think this actually ties in with the other parables, right? Think of how shocking and surprising the parables were, just on the surface. It's like seed that's being scattered. It's like a little bit of leaven that permeates the whole loaf. It's like a small mustard seed that gets hid into the earth. And here it's like a treasure that's hidden in a field. So on the surface then, the kingdom is not something that's, oh, look at that. That's the kingdom of God. There it is. I can see how magnificent and brilliant and beautiful it is. That's not what he's talking about. He's describing something that's hidden in a field. It's buried under a pile of dirt, perhaps hidden in a cave, you know, whatever it would have been. So immediately we're struck with the idea that the kingdom is not something that is readily apparent to everybody. It's something that is slightly hidden, slightly disguised, something that could be easily covered up, but yet it is something that is of immeasurable value, something that is priceless, something that is worth giving up everything for. And that's what the man did. He delighted to give up all that he had in order to buy that field and possess that treasure. In the second parable, similar, there are some differences. Here we have not a hidden treasure in the land, but we have hidden treasures in the sea, right? This is the parable of the pearl of great value. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Now, the first example was of a man who happens across, accidentally stumbles upon a treasure buried in the dirt. And this example is of a merchant, so we're talking about a wealthy person who is looking for fine pearls, who is searching for treasure. He's out there wanting to find precious jewels. So obviously, the first example is of an accidental discovery. This one here, this guy is intentional. This guy's looking for the kingdom of heaven. If we could read that into it, this guy's searching for fine pearls. He wants to find that one precious jewel that is worth far more than all of the little pearls that he has. And he happens to find it. There it is. You know, this purple, you know, shiny, little jewel. A little thing that people assign value to, a rare pearl. Now, apparently, back in the day, pearls were very valuable, and People would say, you know, the equivalent worth would be something like millions of dollars, and a precious jewel. So I don't know what we would actually describe like that today. I think diamonds are pretty common, even though, you know, they're priceless or whatever. But here the example is of a pearl. And the man finds it. The merchant who is searching for fine pearls finds the one pearl, the one valuable, precious pearl. And his response is the same. He goes and he sells all of his collections, all of his wares, everything that he owned in order to possess that one pearl. It was worth it for him to give up everything that he had to possess this one pearl. Now we're immediately struck with the thought that this is kind of ridiculous. There's not, how much wisdom is actually involved in giving up everything that you had for one little pearl? What can that one little pearl do for you?
Give you life.
Now just looking at the basics of the parable, you have a guy who most likely was very wealthy, a guy who not only possessed his own collection of pearls, a collector of them, but a guy who actually probably trafficked lots of different things, you know, think of spices and, you know, silk and, you know, whatever else was valuable 2,000 years ago. A guy who traveled the world and was probably well known and respected. And he finds this one pearl. So his future is secure. He's got a place within society, a privilege. He's probably powerful. But he then finds this one pearl and he says, everything that I have is worth to give up everything that I have to possess that one pearl.
But that one pearl is like the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is huge, greater than...
That's right. And that's what we're getting to. Even though it may appear on the surface ridiculous that this guy would give up everything that he had to possess one pearl, if that pearl representative of the kingdom of God, that's how much value, worth, that's how precious the kingdom of God is. So even though it's small, even though it's hidden, even though it's hard to find, it is of immeasurable value. And that challenges us. It challenges what we value. It calls into question what we consider to be precious, what we consider to be our treasure. What is it that we value? What's your most valuable possession? Christ. Is he worth giving up everything for? So, yes. Yeah, but he is the treasure that's hidden in the field. He is the pearl that's hard to find. He is worth giving up everything for. And if he doesn't challenge what you consider to be valuable, then we haven't really wrestled with how significant he is, how precious he really is. So it challenges us in those ways. Jim Elliot, you know, a very, you know, popular saying, everybody's heard it, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He understood and valued things rightly. If this man here, like the rich man we hear about later on in Matthew, considered all that he had, his great possessions, he said, oh, it's not worth it. My future is secure. I have all that I need. My bills are paid for. Everything is provided for me. It's not worth it. But he doesn't understand the true value of the hidden treasure. He doesn't understand the true value of the pearl. So it challenges us in that way. So those two parables kind of describe a similar situation. The value, the wealth, the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven. Now what this next parable does is it actually describes for us a similar situation that was described to us with the parable of the weeds. So in the parable of the net or the dragnet, however it's described in your Bibles, it starts in verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So this is similar to what we heard earlier. The kingdom of heaven is like a field that the farmer sowed. He sowed his wheat into the field, and then an enemy came at night stealthily, and he sowed weeds into that same field. So you have a field made up of wheat and weeds. Here you have a net made up of all different types of fish. Well, apparently in Galilee, and there's like, you know, 25 different types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. You know, so we're not just talking about two different types of fish here. There's a variety of different types of fish. But he does seem to make the distinction between two different types of fish. There's good fish and there's bad fish. So whether this is clean fish, fish that you can eat under the law, under the Torah, and fish that you can't eat, we don't really know. We're not given that detail. But this is like a giant, massive fishing net that would probably be somewhere between 250 to 450 meters long, about 2 meters tall. So think of a massive gill net, weighted at the bottom, corked at the top, so the top would float. The net would then be weighted down and stretched out, and it would either be stretched out between two different boats, or they would anchor a side of the net on land, and then they would circle the bay, or they would, you know, drive their boats for a distance, and they would catch whatever was on the top of that 2 meters of water, the top of the sea. And they would eventually gather that net up and drag the fish to shore, and they would sort them out. What can we eat? What can't we eat? What can we sell in the marketplace? What can't we sell? So obviously the disciples, at least, you know, four of them were fishermen. So they're very, this is the world that they live in, or that they lived in. So they would understand what Jesus is describing here. But notice that this is describing the kingdom of heaven. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like a mixed bag. It's like a field with two different types of plants in it, weeds and wheat. It's like a net with two different types of fish in it, good fish and bad fish. Now, the parable of the weeds, I think it instructed us that there's going to be a delay, right? The servants of the farmer wanted to immediately uproot the weeds. And the farmer, the landowner, the master of the house said, no, if you do that, you're going to uproot the wheat as well. So wait until the harvest. And then there is going to be the time in which the weeds can be separated from the wheat. Here, it's not emphasizing delay as much as the parable of the weeds. But it is emphasizing the nature of the kingdom being made up of different types of fish. It's like the net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, meaning there's some sort of time that takes place when they cast the net into the sea and when they gather the net to bring it to shore. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. This is identical, almost identical, as the time of the harvest. After at the time of the harvest, when the plants have reached maturity, then is the time for them to be separated. Here, after the net is full and it's drawn ashore, now is the time for the fish to be separated. They're going to be sorted, they're going to be sifted, they're going to be separated, and the good fish will be gathered into containers. Either they'll be sold or eaten later, and the bad fish will be thrown away. They're going to be cast out. So what we have then is we have, again, this challenging depiction of a time in which before the end of the age, a time in which there's going to be a kingdom that consists of both bad fish and good fish. Now, what we said last week when we talked about the parable of the weeds is that the common idea was for the kingdom of heaven to arrive immediately, and upon its arrival, there would be a judgment. A remnant would be saved, and the evil wicked doers would be judged. And that was to happen simultaneously. What Jesus is describing here is that, yes, there will be an arrival of the kingdom of heaven, but there's going to be a delay in which the judgment takes place. During that time, between the arrival of the kingdom of heaven and the end of the age, there's going to be a mixed multitude. There's going to be two different types of fish. There's going to be two different types of plants. We could even say there's going to be two different types of people. There's going to be a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. There's going to be an old creation and a new creation. And they're going to exist simultaneously. So he's drawing out for his disciples then how they ought to consider what their lifetime is going to look like. Because we already know that the end of the age is described in Matthew 24 as the time when the temple would be destroyed. We'll get to that later on. But Jesus marks that time out. The kingdom is not going to come and judgment is immediately going to follow. The kingdom is going to come and there is going to be a delay of judgment. And then at the end of the age, there's going to be a sifting. There's going to be a separating. There's going to be a sorting out of the good fish from the bad fish. That is what he describes then. So, verse 49, so will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Almost identical to what he says about the end of the parable of the weeds. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is laying out for his disciples the immeasurable value of the kingdom of heaven, and also the fact that during their lifetimes there's going to be a challenge because they're going to be existing with weeds and with bad fish. There's going to be sons of the evil one existing side by side with sons of the Son of Man. And of course, we have to love the fact that the disciples now don't ask Jesus to explain the parables. Jesus asks them if they understood all these things. Do they understand the parables? We may kind of chuckle and say, you know, at their response, you know, they're very succinct and affirmative. Yes. I mean, there's like kind of, I mean, there's nothing, they're not wishy-washy about it. They just stand up straight and say, yeah, we get it. We know what you're talking about. Now, we have to be careful because we know that these guys were not perfect. We know that these guys struggled in their own belief. We know that they wavered from time to time. We know that they even attempted to rebuke Jesus and wanting, you know, to call down fire from heaven to destroy people. I mean, these guys were just kind of like us. They didn't see the big picture entirely clearly. But we have to take their word for it at this point, that they do think that they are understanding what Jesus is describing. They have given up everything to follow him. Right, they've left their families behind. They've left their careers behind, their future behind to follow him. And we know that Jesus has described that they have been given inside information. They have the privilege of understanding what the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are like. You know, this is what he says early on. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's a gift to them. That's God's gift to them. They understand. And not only that, more will be given. Not only that, they have the privilege of actually seeing what the prophets and holy men of old have longed to see. So they know they're at this point in which God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And Jesus says that that is a privileged time for them. They're seeing and understanding the word of the kingdom. They will be given, they will be made fruitful, abounding in a bountiful harvest. So Jesus now then proclaims upon them the privilege that they have, the status that they now have in the kingdom of heaven, or the status that they will have in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be like the scribes. They're going to be like scribes that have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Here they are being trained. They are now being made disciples of the kingdom of heaven. They're being taught about the kingdom of heaven. They've been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. More will be given to them. This gospel was written by a disciple, right? So we can understand the privilege that they would have. Even though here in chapter 13 they may see dimly, we know that the promise was bright for them, that they would, at the giving of the Spirit, they would be, they would understand all the things that Jesus talked about. They would be reminded of everything that he said. But here these fishermen, these zealots, these tax collectors, these rabble-rousers, they're like the scribes. I think of the place that a scribe had 2,000 years ago was one of authority, one of prestige. They were the authoritative interpreters of the Torah. You want to know what the Bible means? You go to a scribe. That's their place within Israel. Here, Jesus is making his ragtag band of followers, these fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, these brothers that fought and argued over, you know, places and seats and privilege and all of that kind of stuff. He said, you guys are the authoritative teachers in the kingdom of heaven. And you think, you know, Jesus would kind of maybe be hesitant to proclaim that upon them, you know, to describe for them what their place was going to be. But he describes here that this is their privilege. They're like the masters of the house that bring out of it treasures, bring out of their treasure what is new and what is old. Here they are, describing and defining and interpreting not just what is old, but what is new. And most likely, describing and interpreting and applying what is old through the lens of what is new. They're interpreting things in light of the new. Now we know that there is both the idea of a continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new. We know that Jesus stresses both in his own ministry, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But he also said that you can't place you can't make a patch out of a new piece of cloth because it's going to destroy the old piece of cloth. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. There's this idea of discontinuity. What he's doing is consistent in fulfilling the old, but is also in a way not compatible with the old way of doing things. That there is going to be changes that take place. And he says here that the new scribes of the kingdom of heaven, the disciples, those are being discipled for the kingdom of heaven, are going to bring out of their treasure both the new and the old. They're going to be able to put those pieces together for you. They're not just there to reinforce the old ways and the old traditions and the old interpretations. They're there to help you understand what those things mean in light of the new. That is what their role is going to be. That's the privilege that they have. They are now trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven. However shocking that may be to us, as we read about their failures, we read about their lack of faith, we still see that they have a little bit. They've been given a taste. They've been given a little bit of light, and more is going to come. Now, after this, Jesus returns home. And this kind of wraps up the chapter for us, but it also wraps up the last few chapters. Jesus goes home. We know that his home was Nazareth. We know that he left Nazareth after John the Baptist was arrested. Matthew tells us that back in Matthew 4. But he goes to his hometown. He returns home. The hometown hero comes home, and he teaches them in their synagogue. So whatever day this would have been, you know, Friday night, Saturday morning, whatever, they're there in the synagogue, and Jesus is there. And apparently, him and his family were very well known. We don't know how big, at least I don't know how big Nazareth was at the time, but their family's well known. They have a large family, right? It's got, what, four brothers and, you know, just a number of sisters. So a large family. Jesus is the oldest, you know, the most prestigious, and there's probably an element of fame attached to his name. So he comes home and they invite him to the synagogue to teach, and he's there teaching them authoritatively, and they are astonished at what he's saying. They cannot believe the things that he's uttering. This hometown hero, this little guy from Nazareth is there, and he's teaching with authority, and the people are amazed. But look where this amazement leads them. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They're wondering, who is this guy? We know Jesus. We know his family. We know how he was brought up and raised in our hometown. We know his dad, or we know what his dad did. We know what Jesus did for 20 years. So they question where he had the training or the ability to perform his wonders, his miracles, and to teach in the way that he taught. Where did you get this wisdom? We know that you weren't trained by a rabbi. We know that you didn't go to school. How can you perform these mighty works? How can you perform these miracles? Where did you get the power to do that? So you could read that question as kind of innocent, as them wanting a sincere answer. But then look at the other questions. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they know his family, they know his upbringing, they know his job that he had, and say there's no way that this could be of God. There's no way that his teaching and his miracles, his power, that they don't say where it could be from, but they know it's not coming from God. He's too normal. We have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that saying is kind of describing the process of actually getting to know someone. The more you get to know someone, the more you see their thorns and their thistles, and you see the inconsistencies in their own character, and you end up really not liking that person. Now, that's not what is necessarily going on here, but it does describe for us at least a natural way that people would have responded to Jesus. You would think that he would have been the hometown hero. You think that he would have been the one that they plastered on their billboards, the one that's on the cover of all their magazines, the one that they want to talk about, you know, every single time. Here's a guy who was poor, who was a mere carpenter, who came from a big family. His beginnings were shady, to say the least. And now he's this famous teacher who performs wonders throughout all the land. You would think they would be proud of Jesus coming from their hometown. But here it says that they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. They knew too much about him in order to really be astonished at who he was. Not only does this describe Nazareth, it describes how all of Israel, not all of, you know, not every single Israelite, but the majority of Israel is responding to Jesus at this point. The crowds are amazed at him. They see his wonders. Even the Pharisees know that he's doing things that cannot be attained by mere man. They attribute that to the devil. Here the people don't attribute it to the devil necessarily, but they might be thinking that. They say there's no way that this can be the Messiah. So they were offended. Israel was offended. Hometown was offended. We can become too acquainted with Jesus to be astonished at who he was and to bow to him in submission and repentance and faith, because we've been kind of inoculated to Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus. He's the guy that was on the cross. He's a guy that my Sunday school teacher taught me about. He's a guy that, you know, taught good things like loving your neighbor and doing unto others as you should, as you want them to do unto you. You know, golden rule kind of stuff. And we can become, in a way, we can become opposed to who he really was because we don't understand him. We're just kind of too familiar with him to really see how awesome and amazing he was. So their astonishment leads to skepticism, which ultimately resulted in their offense. Offended by Jesus. And this offense is rooted in unbelief. So Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Here he is, with his family knocking on the door, right? Flipping back to the end of chapter 12. His mother and brothers come to the house. Tell Jesus to come out here. We need to talk to him. We need to set him straight. No, not even in his own home is he honored. A prophet without a home, without a place to lay his head. No honor for him in his hometown. They took offense at him. In 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Ultimately, this skepticism and this hostility, this offense at who Jesus was and what he claimed, is rooted in their unbelief. They did not see him as the Messiah. They did not bow to him in submission and repentance. They did not trust him to be the one that would actually deliver their people from their sins. As we consider the Lord's table, as we come now to the table, we recognize that the only way for us to come is by grace through faith. That is the only way for us to come to the table. We don't come with our hands full of all the good things that we've done. We don't come with us cleaning our own slate and coming to the Lord. We don't come even because of our own faith. Faith is a gift that God has given us. It is a gift that he gives to us by grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, hearing through the seed that is scattered, hearing through the seed that he spread. So what God has given to us is the gift that enables us to come and to receive, to come and receive the immeasurable treasure of God himself. Christ Jesus presented to his people in all of his splendor, with all of his benefits, to be received by faith. So that is what we do as we come to the Lord's table. Faith believes and receives all that God is for us in Christ. So we come with empty hands. We come with hungry bellies. We come with empty mouths that need to be filled. And we come to eat the bread that has come down from heaven and to drink the cup that is poured out for the remission of our sins. So as we come, I invite a couple guys to come up and help pass out the bread and the wine.